Acts 13, continued. The 46th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 22, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We looked at Acts 13 last week. We started to look at Acts 13. That's going to be the stepping off point for what I want to talk about today. We won't really spend any time in Acts 13 because I want to try to finish what I started and kind of got lost in the middle of last week. And that is to address the question, how do we deal with a passage like this? This is a very crucial thing to try to understand in this day and age in which we live, with Christian culture, prevailing Christian culture being what it is in our nation today. There are five things that I think, sort of five steps, that a kind of typical modern Christian would take as they approach something like Acts 13. And I want to evaluate those. I want to respond to those. Just read a couple of verses here to remind you what we're looking at. It starts, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Those are the verses I want to use as a stepping off point. Those two verses, for many, many typical Christians, would lead to these five different observations. First of all, it would be taken for granted that these prophets and teachers who spend time fasting and ministering to the Lord and fasting, and later praying and laying on of hands, that the example of these prophets and teachers is something that, of course, we ought to follow. We need to emulate their practices. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us. If it was obligatory on them, it was obligatory on us. If it was beneficial for them to do this spiritually and otherwise, then it will be beneficial for us to do so. So one move that we make in our thinking today as we approach something like the Book of Acts is that we just take that for granted. Their example is to be followed. Second thing we would see is they would notice what looks like a correlation here between receiving a message from the Holy Spirit and having ministered to the Lord and fasted. So it would be assumed that we're dealing with some kind of cause and effect relationship. Why did they receive this message from the Holy Spirit? Because they had done what they were supposed to do to prepare yourself to get a message from the Holy Spirit. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. One step that may be made is an argument that the reason there's such a cause and effect relationship between ministering to the Lord and fasting and receiving a message from the Holy Spirit is because they have prepared themselves spiritually and inwardly to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. We're kind of numb to it. We're kind of deaf to the Spirit, to the voice of the Spirit, as we are in of ourselves, unless we somehow prepare ourselves, unless we somehow make ourselves inwardly receptive to it. The Holy Spirit might be talking, but we're not hearing. And the argument would go, why did they hear? Why did they receive this message from the Holy Spirit? Because they had made themselves spiritually sensitive to it. And how does one do that? Ministering to the Lord and fasting, for example, and perhaps among other things. Fourth step, fourth move that would be made, would be, even if there is no correlation, even if there is no message from the Holy Spirit that comes as a result of fasting and ministering to the Lord, nonetheless, is it not clear that these practices, praying, fasting, ministering to the Lord, whatever, are necessary components of living a life that is pleasing to God? These are intrinsically, inherently pleasing to God, so we must do them and we need to do them anyway, even if there's no supernatural message that's going to follow. And then finally, it's the fifth step that we might take is to notice that regardless of the correlation between these religious practices and hearing from the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, is this not evidence that getting messages from the Holy Spirit is to be expected? This is normative. This is what ordinary disciples of Jesus who are really with it anyway, real disciples, authentic disciples, they will necessarily be receiving such messages from the Holy Spirit. Is it not clear from Acts 13? So all five of these things are likely to be themes that modern Bible teachers might draw out of Acts 13 and say Acts 13 supports all of these attitudes and sentiments. Part of those I addressed last week, and I'll review that briefly, but I want to address every one of those five points here this morning. Okay, first of all, what about the simple fact that we should follow the example of these prophets and teachers in Antioch? Well, as I suggested last week, it all depends. It all depends on what understanding of spirituality, of God, of God's work in the world, of what is at the heart and essence of our faith and what is at the heart and essence of discipleship. It depends on what we already believe about those things coming into a text like Acts 13. If you are already predisposed to believe all five of these things that I have said, and any number of other assumptions that we might bring to the text, then it just makes all kinds of sense that, well, of course, they did it, we should do it, we should all be doing it, because we all know that we should all be doing it anyway, and we're just seeing prophets and teachers in Antioch doing what all of us know that a disciple of Jesus should do. And if we've already had that mindset going into the text, then of course we see it in Acts 13. But, as I suggested, there are other ways of understanding this faith that, for a variety of reasons, are actually more in line with what the Scriptures teach, I believe. Three things. One, or I guess it's two things, I can't count. First of all, what is the book of Acts all about? How do we understand its purpose? What is Luke trying to do? Why is he recording these events? Why are we reading these things? If he has set out in the book of Acts to describe for us a record of events that are exemplary for us of what discipleship with Jesus is always all about in all times, in all places, universally for every disciple of Jesus, then obviously this should be an example to us, and we should emulate it. On the other hand, if what Luke is seeking to do is to record for us a very unique time in human history, where we are making a transition from darkness to light, from paganism to Christianity, from ignorance to wisdom, from the lack of knowledge to the possession of the truth, and is recording for us the activity of God in facilitating that transition in world history, then we have to look at it at something like this in an entirely different light. And I have suggested throughout the book of Acts at every juncture that we're looking at a time that's a transition period, exactly that transition from darkness to light, where God was doing remarkable things in the life of believers. He was doing things like speaking to them by his Spirit. He was doing things like raising people from the dead. He was doing things like healing people who were blind and lame, and so on and so forth. I have noted before that notice that the father of our faith, Abraham, lived a life that was relatively mundane, relatively ordinary, relatively not supernatural, as compared to the time of Moses, for example. Not that Abraham's life did not have some supernatural to it, it did. But look at when God pulled out all the stops at Sinai, the Red Sea, Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, the conquering of Canaan. God pulled out all the stops in that time. He was no longer hidden. He was no longer invisible. He was no longer secret. He made himself as manifest as he has ever made in all of human history, only to fade back into the background again afterwards. And only to the point where there were 300 years between the last prophet and the coming of Jesus, where God was virtually silent, was virtually invisible. If you saw him at all, you saw him just because you knew he was there, not because he was making himself obvious and plain and clear. God has done both in human history. He's faded into the background, and he's thrust himself into the forefront. He's done both. The question is, what is he doing here in Acts? Is he setting for us the precedent for how he's going to deal with disciples for all time? You can assume that, and if you assume that, you'll read it one way. Or you can recognize that this is a transitional period where remarkable and amazing things are happening. And as I have argued over and over again, it sure looks to me like the book of Acts is intended to be a record of an unusual time, not a normative time, not a time that's to be exemplary for all time. But the issue is, what assumption do we bring to Acts 13? You can't draw either one out of Acts 13. You must decide it independently of the chapter and read it into the text, either way. The second one, what about this correlation with getting a message from the Holy Spirit? A correlation between their religious practices, their fasting and their ministering to the Lord. And as I argued last week, I don't think we see anywhere in the rest of Scripture any such clear correlation. We have notable examples, Philip I mentioned, Saul, the apostle, who had not done any religious preparation at all, and yet received a remarkable message from the Holy Spirit. They weren't expecting it, they weren't looking for it, they weren't seeking it, they weren't making themselves more spiritually receptive through their practices, just wham, the Spirit of God invaded their life and spoke to them. You have that kind of example. I can't think of any explicit examples of people who were seeking to hear the word of the Lord and didn't receive it. I can't think of any. But there's a very curious omission in the letters of Paul and Peter and John, in the epistles in the New Testament. If you were to take your standard sermon today, coming from a perspective that if we are really going to be Spirit-filled believers, we should expect prophecy, we should expect the speaking in tongues, we should expect healing, we should expect this and that. Notice those messages. Whenever they talk about how normative it is, how much to be expected it is, they're not speaking from any passage. They're going above and beyond the passage. They're reading something into the passage. The thing that's remarkable is the kind of instruction that those Bible teachers give us has no parallel in the pages of the New Testament. That's really striking to me. If all that they're saying is true, if it should be normative that we are prophesying and healing because we have been diligent to do what we need to do to make ourselves receptive to the power of God, to make ourselves conduits to the power of God and to the Spirit. If all that's true, why do we not have any apostle anywhere in the New Testament telling us, here's what you need to do if you are going to become receptive and a vessel for the Spirit of God, and here are the steps you need to take, and here's how it's done. We have all kinds of 5, 6, 7, 10 steps offered by preachers today, and the apostles give us none of that. That the silence by the apostles is just deafening in that regard. I know that an argument from silence can be dangerous, can be treacherous. I mean, there's in many respects, you can't prove anything by virtue of the fact that somebody didn't say something, on the one hand. On the other hand, in certain contexts, silence, I think, is very meaningful. And this is one of those places where it is meaningful, because if the apostles' perspective on the Christian faith is the same as modern Christianity's perspective on the Christian faith, how come they don't use the same conceptual vocabulary? How come they don't emphasize the same things? How come they don't value the same things? How come they're not concerned about the same things? You would expect them to match. You would expect Christianity in the Bible to at least be familiar to us. But it doesn't even sound like the same faith. It doesn't even sound like the same religion. It doesn't even sound like the same God that the apostles are serving. That ought to be a telltale sign to us that something is amiss. Somebody has it wrong. Either the apostles have it wrong, or we have it wrong, but we can't both be right, because these are not the same thing. third thing, and here we get into some new stuff here, the third step is, well, okay, we're not preparing ourselves to become receptive or making ourselves more spiritually conducive to the life of the Spirit through these practices, but they're necessary nonetheless to be pleasing to God. And I want to spend a little time on that. Let's look at some Old Testament passages, because I think these are really very significant. I won't have time to develop them, but just to read them and make some comments. But they largely speak for themselves. In the first chapter of Isaiah, I'll be reading verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. There are a couple of things that are noteworthy there. First of all, he makes it very clear that these religious things that they are doing, and it's a fairly long list, it's a fairly inclusive list, everything from prayer to burning of incense to the worship in the temple to the offering of offerings, this whole religious system that God himself had prescribed. And that's significant. I mean, they didn't make this stuff up. God himself had prescribed this system of rituals, this system of sacrifices and offerings and so on. All this stuff that God himself had prescribed, he finds utterly obnoxious. And why does he find it obnoxious? Because the thing that really matters to him, goodness, moral purity, ceasing from evil, learning good, seeking justice, reproving the ruthless, defending the orphan, pleading for the widow. These issues of morality and justice and truth, that's what's important to God. That's what God values intrinsically. That's what God is essentially interested in. All those things have been neglected by Israel. And since these things have been neglected by Israel, all their religiosity is just a stench in his nostrils. Is just utterly obnoxious to him. That's important, because we have a tendency to think, well, my religion is worth something to God. I mean, granted it's not enough, I have to also be good, desire moral purity, be obedient, and so on. Of course, it's not enough without that, but with it, God is pleased by it, and certainly, even in my evil, at least I'm religious. I mean, at least it's got to ameliorate God's wrath to some extent, because I may not be a good person, but at least I'm sincerely seeking to honor him with my religion. I think that's how we would be inclined to think. But Isaiah is saying, not so. On the contrary, I hate your offerings. I find them abominable. You are despicable. And I hate you all the more for your religiosity. That's the spirit of what he's saying here. Don't give me religion instead of morality. I can't stand that. Turn then to Amos 5, if you want to turn. Verses 21 to 24. Amos says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kayun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Here, Amos is pointing out their spiritual adultery. They're hedging their bets. Did they offer God the prescribed festivals and offerings and so on? Yes, they did. But also in their back pocket, they were carrying the idol of another god, who, as he puts it, was their king, and other images. And that was true of throughout the whole history of Israel up to Babylon. They worshiped Yahweh. That's fine. They worshiped the God of Mount Sinai, but they also worshiped their favorite gods from among the Canaanites. They could never really just decide that there was one God with whom they had to do and only one. They just couldn't figure that out. And so, what does Amos say? You know, all of your worship to me is empty. It's meaningless. It's worse than meaningless. I don't delight in it. I find no pleasure in it because of your spiritual adultery. Ah, but we say, that's true. It is important to be moral and to seek truth and justice and love and compassion and all that is good. All that's true. But God also requires of us that we honor Him and respect Him with our religious disciplines, our religious practices, our spiritual disciplines. He also requires that of us. It's not enough to just be good. I know growing up, I really saw a difference between Christianity and just a plain old secular moralist, just somebody who believed in being good and that's it. And the difference that I saw was, well, they have no religion. They have no faith. They have no relationship with God. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what the faith is all about is not morality. It's not about that. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we dare not define our personal relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of morality, pursuing what is true and right and just and good, because that just turns it into good old secular moralism again with another face. There's got to be something different about this thing that we're doing. It's got to be about my relationship with God. And how do we pursue a relationship with God on non-moral terms? If I'm bracketing that out of the equation, how do I pursue a relationship with God? Well, religion, obviously. Piety, prayer, fasting, meditation, Bible study, church attendance, various things that we decide have the significance of being honoring and pleasing to God. So doesn't it stand to follow that we need both? God will not tolerate one without the other, but we need both. We need not only to pursue what's right and good, but we also need to pursue what is pleasing and honoring to God in the form of religious and spiritual disciplines. Well, let's hear the prophets again. Jeremiah, chapter 7, he says, I'm in verse 21, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh." I must confess, I don't know what that verse means. "For I did not speak to your..." Here's the part that's significant to me. "I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." Now, notice what Jeremiah is saying here. He's saying, when I first brought you out of Egypt, did I instruct you, bring the blood of bulls and goats and burnt offerings and all these things? Is that what I asked you to do? Did I bring you out of Egypt saying, come, let me make you a really religious people? Come, let me make you your lives full of ritual, full of religious practices? I ask one and only one thing of you. I told you what I wanted to be the defining character of your life, and it was very simple. All I ask of you is that you obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Then he goes on to say what was wrong. What was wrong is they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart. In other words, what God is saying is, all I was asking of you was your heart. I didn't want your religious practice. I wanted your heart. And what didn't I get? I didn't get your heart. And I know that I didn't get your heart because every time I sent my servants, the prophets, to call you back to me, to call your hearts back to me, you were stubborn, stiff-necked, deaf, blind. You didn't get it, and you didn't respond to it. And you are worse than your fathers. What Jeremiah is saying here is the same thing that the Danish philosopher, Christian thinker, Kierkegaard emphasizes. What is faith all about? Faith is about what he calls inwardness. It's not fundamentally about what I do. It's not about my religiosity. It's not about my piety. It's not about my spiritual disciplines. It's not about any of that outward stuff. It's ultimately a question of the invisible, intangible, inaccessible, hard-to-measure status orientation of my own inside toward God. Do I love God or don't I love God? Do I want to know God or do I not want to know God? Am I responsive to the purposes of God, the values of God, the will of God, or would I rather go my own way and do it my own way? And I think what Jeremiah is saying here is exactly what Kierkegaard is saying. It's no more difficult and no easier than this, to give your heart to God. That's all God was asking Israel. And Jeremiah is going a step further and saying, and from the beginning, I didn't even have the religious element. And why is that significant? Because if religion was inherently and intrinsically pleasing to God, there would have never been any relationship that any human being has had that did not involve that. But what God is saying is, from the outset, I didn't tell me that to be pleasing to you, you had to offer your burnt offerings. That came later. But from the outset, all I required of you was your heart. Now, if the heart was enough in Egypt, is the heart not enough at Sinai? And that takes us to the next passage. Hosea 6:1. Let me read a chunk here. That verse 6 is the crucial one. But come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. And the image there is he's in the chapter before, he's described himself as a lion who's going to devour them. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, the northern kingdom? What shall I do with you, O Judah, the southern kingdom? For your loyalty, the Hebrew word there is crucial, it's hesed. Actually, in Hebrew, it's more like chesed, but I feel embarrassed saying that, so I'm going to anglicize it to hesed. For your hesed is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in hesed rather than sacrifice or offering, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Again, it's the same sort of message as in Jeremiah. He says specifically, I delight in hesed rather than offerings. Now, what is this hesed? Translators have trouble with this. In some of your translations, they might have loving kindness, or at least many places, they translate it loving kindness. My translation translates it loyalty here, which is, I think, better. But it seems to me, there's a scholarly opinion that makes a lot of sense to me, and that is that hesed has to do with my trustworthiness, particularly my trustworthiness to keep my promises, and my trustworthiness, my faithfulness to do what I said I'm going to do. But that's specifically what hesed is. And it's used constantly in the context of the covenants that God has made with Israel. God has made a covenant, and in that covenant he's promised that he's going to do certain things. And the only question that remains is God a person of hesed or not? Is he one who will be faithful and trustworthy to do what he says he's going to do? And the prophets continually are saying, yes, you can count on, you can rely on the hesed of God. God is faithful to do his promises. Well, but notice up in verse 4, he's speaking to Israel and saying, your hesed is like a morning cloud. The question is, what about Israel? What about the people of God? God will be faithful to keep his covenant with them. Will they be faithful to keep their covenant with him? And Hosea says, well, no. Your hesed is like a morning cloud. And I think what he has in mind is the kind of ground fog, low overcast that burns off before noon every morning. Sure, you can start off acting like you're going to keep the covenant, but you're not in it for the long haul. You don't persevere. You don't stick with it. And so their problem, he says, is you have no hesed. It's in that context that he tells us explicitly what it is that he wants. I delight in hesed rather than offerings. Now, in and of itself, you could interpret this passage in one of two ways. He's saying, look, I don't want your sacrifices, your offering, without your heart of faithfulness to the covenant, without your hesed. And it could be that that's all he's saying. But that's not the way Jesus reads it. If you look at Matthew 12, Jesus refers to Hosea 6. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. In other words, they weren't practicing their religion faithfully. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, and yet are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, and then he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire hesed, that my translation has compassion, but we know what Hosea 6:6 says, I desire hesed and not a sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. So notice that the context in which he's applying 6:6 is where the disciples are failing to be religious according to the religious patterns of their time. And Jesus' response is not, your religion has falsified the true religion. The true religion is this other thing over here. And actually, according to God's religion, it's okay to eat wheat in the middle of a wheat field when you're passing through. That's not the argument he gives. He gives an argument against religion itself. And what he's doing is claiming the disciples are innocent. And on what basis are they innocent? Because what God wants from them is not their religious offerings. What God wants from them is their hesed, their loyalty to the covenant. Whatever covenant is relevant in their lives, he wants their faithfulness, their trustworthiness to keep that covenant. He wants their heart. He wants their inwardness. He wants those attitudes and dispositions of their heart to be directed toward him, to know him and love him. That's what he wants. And on that basis, he says, they're not practicing religion is not a problem. A very, very radical claim that he's making. And it cuts across our sensibilities. Because our sensibilities are, no, God wants both. He wants my inwardness, but he sure, well, wants my religion as well. I can't possibly be pleasing to him without offering him my religious practices. Notice the other part of Jesus' argument there. He says, don't you get it? Even in the law itself, the law is contradictory. If you assume that the Sabbath, for example, is an intrinsically moral and right thing to do, that keeping the Sabbath is intrinsically and inherently pleasing to God, then how do you reconcile the fact that God has required of priests to break the Sabbath on the Sabbath? Go figure. I mean, how do you sort that out? If we're talking about something that is inherently pleasing to God, then surely God would have created a coherent religious system that would have kept the priests holy by obeying the Sabbath on the Sabbath. But he prescribed a religious system that has them work on the Sabbath. There's one only conclusion you can draw from that, and that is that religion is not inherently interesting to God. It is only interesting to the degree that it reflects and gives an occasion for me to demonstrate my hesed. That's its only value. And then he argues also from the case of David, if you remember the incident where David is running from Saul for his life with a group of men, of warriors, and they have been successfully kept from food, they're famished. They come to the temple, they go into the temple, and David feeds his men with the showbread, the bread that is presented in, it's actually no, where is it? I don't remember, but someplace in the temple where the bread is presented. And by law, that's to be eaten by the priests and is reserved for them and them alone. So David is breaking the law by taking that bread and feeding non-priests, non-Levites with that bread. And yet Jesus says, he's not condemned for that. He's doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. He's feeding men who are starving, which is the good thing to do, not the wrong thing to do. How can we be so cavalier toward religion? How can we be so cavalier toward the law? Because that part of the law is only symbolic in value. It's not inherently and intrinsically valuable to God. It's only a part of a symbolic system. And to the extent that David recognizes that, he recognizes that loving his men has priority over keeping the symbolism. Not actually a difficult concept, if we're prepared to recognize that these religious practices are in the end merely symbolic, merely representational, and do not inherently make us pleasing to God. And then finally, in Psalm 51, I'm going to read the whole psalm. There's only two verses here that are directly relevant. But this is a psalm that David is writing, a psalm of contrition after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And again, I didn't check, but I would almost be certain that loving kindness is hesed. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your hesed. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Again, he's speaking to the inwardness that God wants. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I'll stop. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in guilt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This, I think, is perhaps the most significant statement in the Old Testament that I've ever run across in this regard. He says two things that are significant. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice or offering, otherwise I would give it, implying, I'm not going to offer that up to you. Why? Because that's not what you want from me. What you want from me is what you have already created in me, a broken and a contrite heart. And the next statement he says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again, look at how that flies in the face of our typical way of thinking about this. We are typically inclined to think, yes, of course, obviously God wants from me a broken and a contrite heart. We can't please God without it. But then, having arrived at a broken and contrite heart, what he wants from me is obedience to the religion that he has prescribed. I have to offer him both. That's not what David is saying. What David is saying is a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, period. If you've got that, you've got what you want. If you've got that, you will find, if I have that, God will find me acceptable. God will not reject me. God will not despise me if my heart is what my heart needs to be, broken and contrite. The bottom line is, it seems to me that the evidence throughout, over and over and over again, we have various comments, offhanded and otherwise, by the prophets and in Jesus' own teaching, telling us, in no uncertain terms, that religion is not an inherent aspect of righteousness and morality, but is a symbolic, representational device by which I can give expression to my inwardness, give expression to my love of God, my desire to know Him, my desire to obey Him. It can be useful to the extent that it can symbolize that, but to the extent that it doesn't symbolize that, it is obnoxious to God. And furthermore, if I never offer that to Him at all, but have the reality, the inward reality of a broken and contrite heart, a heart that seeks to know God and love God, a heart that has hesed, loyalty to our covenant, that's all God wants. That's all God requires. That's all God will in the end expect of us. Seems to me to be the clear, explicit message of the entire scriptures. Then finally, shifting gears completely, the other thing that we do in looking at Acts 13 is say, well, in any case, you know, never mind all this religion stuff, in any case, we should expect to hear messages from the Holy Spirit, just like these guys did. That's normative, and we should be expecting that. Well, I've already addressed that to a certain degree, because it depends on what the book of Acts is doing. What is the book of Acts describing? Is it describing the normative experience of every disciple everywhere, or is it describing this transitional experience? But is our tendency to say, if they heard from the Holy Spirit, we should hear from the Holy Spirit, does that come simply from an innocent misinterpretation of the purpose of the book of Acts? I don't think so. I think what lies behind it is what I would call a natural human tendency. We have a lust for the extraordinary. It's just a part of human experience. I feel it in myself. I've felt it in myself my whole life. My daughter and I just, Jody was out of town, and so my daughter and I rented a movie that normally Jody won't let us watch, because it's spooky and scary, a horror movie. So Shelby and I watched this movie, and it was a really dumb movie. All the evil will of all these people have died in this building is all personified in this little mist that goes around and does absolutely ugly and awful, monstrous things to people to destroy them. And it somehow has managed to get five people in this house who had escaped from a murder in this house years ago, and it wants them. It's brought them together so it can kill them. In the last scene, it's just about to jump on this on this guy and kill him. And he says, I was adopted. And it leaves. That was the funniest thing I've ever seen in my life. But there's just something fascinating about monsters and creepy things and spooky things and supernatural things and bizarre things and dramatically different, extraordinary things. I felt that all my life. My favorite book when I was growing up was whenever I'd go over to my grandfather's house, he had a book, Tales of Lost Gold Mines. And I would just sit there and read that thing. And just intrigued by, ooh, there's a gold mine out there and nobody knows where it is. And nobody ever will know where it is. But, I mean, it's just fascinating. It's just, the stories about the ghost in the lighthouse fascinate me. Loch Ness Monster, Sasquatch, Abominable Snowman, Bigfoot, you know, all of those stories are just fascinating to us, intriguing to us. We have some kind of lust for the extraordinary, for that which takes us out of our mundane, ordinary, familiar drudgery of our lives. In the end, we have to put that lust in perspective. I mean, it's innocent enough to be intrigued by silly little tales if we recognize that they're silly little tales that we use to entertain ourselves. As the escape of entertainment, I suppose that's innocent enough. But when we build our theology around the lust for the extraordinary, we're in big trouble. We've lost our perspective. We're allowing truth to go out the window, and we're deciding, I want my faith to be all about the spectacular, the spooky, the weird, the bizarre. And it seems to me, as I look at Christian culture today, we are allowing that to happen. From the preoccupation with angels, a preoccupation that the Bible doesn't even recognize, doesn't even understand. It's not preoccupied with angels like we are. The preoccupation with demons. And then the preoccupation with healing. And things that get downright, frankly, scary and bizarre. I mean, the fact that we would value barking like dogs by the supernatural power of God. The fact that we would value having cavities filled by the living God. And as other people have pointed out, the living God is going to fill my cavities rather than grow me a whole new tooth? I mean, this is just bizarre. And yet, we all feel the hook. We all feel the tug of that because there's something very human about that. But it's a lust that we have to resist and decide to go with what the scripture says is true, says is real, says is the essence of our faith and our life and our hope, and not what we want to be the essence of my faith and my life and my hope. Jesus did not come into the world to save me from the mundane. He came into the world to save me from sin and death and to grant me life eternally in the kingdom that's to come. That's bizarre enough. And we need to be content with the bizarreness of the kingdom of God, and not need to be brought into the bizarre here and now in this world. Okay, questions, comments. Thank you.
Religion is something that is so easy for us to fall into in terms of defining ourselves, in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of religion. And yet, God set up this huge religion. So it seems like it's such a dangerous thing. Why go there?
Why did God do that? I mean, why? Since it's so dangerous, why didn't He foresaw all this from the get-go?
He could have focused primarily he obviously did focus to some extent on wanting a pure heart and all that stuff, but he also threw in the religion.
Okay, good question. Years and years and years ago now, I was in Tel Aviv with a group of pastors and a Old Testament professor who had spent some time in the archaeological digs there, and he was taking us around to various to various archaeological digs. And we were in downtown Tel Aviv at a place called Tel Kassil, which was they were excavating an old Philistine temple. And he stood us up there, and we were looking down over the dig, and he said, you know, see those pillars right there? That was the Holy of Holies. And see those pillars right there? That marked off the holy place. And then the rest of that was the outer court. And, you know, I was going, you know, what are you talking about? This is a Philistine temple. It has the same structure as the temple in Jerusalem. And he went on to point out, all of the temples in the Canaanite world had that structure, had that architecture. They all had the Holy of Holies. They all had a court surrounding that was the holy place, and then the outer court beyond that. That was the structure of every temple in the ancient Near East. Well, okay, you know, so much for God revealing the plans of the temple to Moses directly. So much for God inspiring that, right? Obviously, they just borrowed it from their neighbors. So a liberal theologian would say, a liberal Bible student would say. But he went on to point out a very interesting fact. He said, the architecture is the same, but there's a striking difference between all of the other temples in the ancient world and the temple in Jerusalem. In this temple here, if you were to go into the Holy of Holies, you would see a 6 or 8 foot statue in gold or bronze or whatever of the god that whose home that temple is, you know, who's worshipped at that temple. You would see a statue of them. And you remember the account where the Ark of the Covenant was taken to Philistia. The Philistines captured it, and they took it, and they put it in their temple, and every morning they'd come in, and their god was on its face. That's because evidently they took it into one of these temples, and their god kept tottering over. It was that statue was tottering over and flat on its face. And they got freaked by that and gave the ark back to Israel. That's what would have been in their holy place. And why? And what did the image of the god represent? The image of the god represented their understanding of the attributes of that god. That what they imaged it as, whether it was part eagle, part lion, part fish, part dog, part bull, part ram, whatever, the attributes of those animals somehow represented the attributes of that god. So they were representing them to themselves, their god. In the temple in Jerusalem that God prescribed for Israel, no statue. In fact, statues were forbidden. Don't you ever make a graven image of me, he said in the Ten Commandments. So instead of a statue, you have the Ark of the Covenant. You had the mercy seat, and in the Ark of the Covenant, you had the stone tablets. And this professor made a point that makes sense to me, that if in going into the Holy of Holies, you're confronted by that which represents your God to you, then what is it that's representing Yahweh to Israel? Well, the mercy seat, a place of mercy, for one thing, but also these tablets. These tablets that prescribe major aspects of what it means to be a moral human being. In other words, you want to know what I look like? Look at a human being who acts this way, who behaves in this way, and that's what I'm like. You know, I'm not represented mostly and most importantly by power or strength or creativity or this or that. I'm mostly represented by simple, straightforward goodness. Even the kind of goodness that could be represented in human form if a human being would do it. If you want to know what I'm like, most importantly, look at a human being following the law, following the goodness prescribed by the law. That's what I'm like. Now, what's the point? The point is, again, why did God even have them build a temple, just like all the other temples in the land? Because God was revealing himself to them, and he came to them where they were. He came to them to speak to them in the conceptual vocabulary that their culture had given them. So not only with respect to the temple, but offerings, I mean, the offerings weren't unique in Israel. All the religions offered offerings to their gods. Why did God prescribe the offering of offerings? Because it was a conceptual vocabulary they understood. And God would create differences between what they were to offer as opposed to what the other religions were offering in meaningful ways that would say something about who he is, or say something about who we are, or say something about who we are intended to be, and that kind of thing. So that makes a ton of sense to me. But the reason God did religion is because he was revealing himself to a thoroughly religious culture. So he said, you are a thoroughly religious culture? Okay, then let me enter into that culture on your terms, in a way that you understand, and make myself known to you. That makes sense to me. And it's not because God is inherently religious that he wants religion from us. It's because the Jews were thoroughly acculturated into a religious culture, and God wanted to reveal himself to them. So he did.
Wouldn't what you're saying also be consistent with your lecture on how God identified himself to Abraham and then how he later identified himself to Moses?
Yes.
The names that he used to identify himself?
Yes, yeah. Larry's referring to a lecture I gave at the Study Center a few weeks ago. That Abraham begins basically a pagan polytheist, and God does not altogether disabuse him of his worldview from the beginning. He first presents himself as the God Most High, which would not have been, you know, the God Most High would have been simply, I should think, in a polytheistic system, that God who basically reigned supreme over the other gods. So rather than disabusing Abraham of his polytheism, he simply reveals himself to Abraham in polytheistic terms as the God Most High. And what I argued is, I'm not sure that you really ever have Israel understand any differently of God until Mount Sinai, until the burning bush, where God reveals himself to Moses as he who is Yahweh, the one who is. And that there's a quantum leap, there's a worldview shift, a radical shift in the conception of God. No longer is he merely the God Most High. I mean, he's at least that, but he's not merely the God Most High, he's the only gig in town. And that they don't really understand until the Exodus, I think. One last question. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah.
I just wanted to know, what is it to minister to God? What does that mean?
I talked about this a little bit last week. It's doing religious things, basically. The word that's used there is the word that's used when it's describing the priest's activity in the temple. When they light this incense here, they blow this trumpet here, they sing this psalm here, they ring this bell here, they offer this offering here, sprinkle this blood there, throw a little grain here, a little grain there. I wouldn't make a very good priest.
What about us now in this present age?
Well, then it would be, the counterpart for us would be studying and meditating on scripture for some people. I made a distinction last week between an intellectual discipline and a spiritual or religious discipline. There's two ways to read the Bible, for example. In order to be a Bible teacher, I have to engage in the intellectual discipline of studying the Bible regularly. I couldn't understand it if I didn't. I couldn't know what it meant if I didn't. So a lot like running for the sake of health. I don't do that to please God. I do that because the consequences to me are better health. I mean, I don't do that, but if I did, that's why I would do it. The same with studying the Bible. I can study the Bible because I want to know what it means. Or, as some people are inclined to conceive of their Bible study, I can study the Bible because they have a conviction that by letting my eyes meet the ink of these pages, I am pleasing God. And they will typically argue, it doesn't really make any difference whether I understand it or not. I'm going through the discipline of doing the reading and studying, and so what if I don't understand it? God just wants me to enter into the religious discipline of doing this particular act. That becomes a religious discipline then. And if I'm not doing it to understand, then it's not an intellectual discipline, it's a religious discipline. That could be a part of, for some people today, ministering to the Lord, or prayer or meditation or fasting or church attendance, any number of things, but we have simply decided this is part of the religion God wants me to practice, and he's pleased when I do it.
You were talking about our lust for the supernatural, for the extraordinary, and I was thinking there's articulating it that way makes it sound like an altogether bad thing, but I was thinking that to a certain degree it reflects, if someone demands supernatural or extraordinary stuff on their particular terms, yeah, that's bad. But I'm thinking the fact that we are spiritual beings, and is it in the Ecclesiastes where it says that God has created eternity in our hearts, but in such a way that we don't know what came before or what will come after? And I'm thinking that there's a part of us that looks around at all the material stuff that we're surrounded with and says, this can't be it. This can't be everything there is. We have this intuition that there's something more, but it's not immediately accessible to us. So we have this intuition that we're always looking around and, in fact, hoping that our intuition is correct, and not having a lot of trying to find out, what's that intuition about. And I'm thinking that very likely there really is no such thing as the mundane, that there's we see everything in three dimensions here, but there's actually many more dimensions. Speaking metaphorically, not physically. That in the same way as that the incident where I forget which prophet was he wanted to see God, and he was in the cave, and there was a whirlwind, but God was not in the whirlwind, and there was the conflagration of fire, and God was not in the fire, and then there was this very faint breeze, and the prophet fell on his face because God was in the breeze. That there's
still a small voice.
Yeah. I thought it was a small breeze.
Oh. Hmm.
I thought it was, I might be mistaken there, but it was very subtle that all these extraordinary things were going on, and the prophet recognizes that God was not in the extraordinary stuff, that it's a very subtle thing. Stuff is going on, and our intuition is right, but we dare not, as you say, demand that the other dimensions that are going on manifest themselves in a particular way, because, God's there, but he's there on his own terms.
Mm-hmm.
So all the stuff that we seems to be mundane to us actually is, there probably isn't anything that is strictly speaking mundane that God isn't a part of and isn't doing something. And it may not be obvious to us. We may demand that he be in the conflagration and the whirlwind and that kind of thing, and he may be in the breeze or whatever it was.
Yeah.
But he's there. He is there. And that means that nothing that appears mundane really is mundane. Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, what you're saying, that's a very good point. I don't mean mundane in the same way that you do. By mundane, I simply mean what's familiar to me. I don't mean to say that it is somehow outside outside the province of God's sovereign work and his power and his might and his creativity. I mean, your point is there isn't any part of our lives that is not chock full of the transcendent power and will of God at work. Absolutely, exactly. But this lust for the extraordinary, as you say, wants to see it in a particular form that's dramatic and unfamiliar. And part of what we need to learn is that kind of contentment, to live with the fact that I know God is there, even though he is back behind the scenes and not in the forefront. God has at times, as I said, put himself into the forefront just to make it absolutely crystal clear that he's there. But ultimately, in the final analysis, he's just as much there when he's back behind the scenes of everything. And I don't know God unless I know that. Unless I have eyes to recognize that God is in everything, then I don't know him. And that's what we need to get to.
But can't we also, it seems to me that there are, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and seek and you will find, and knock and it will be open to you.
And that proves UFOs, right?
I'm sorry?
No.
I just understand. There are times when God, I mean, I don't, God's never done anything particularly spectacular in my life, but there have been times when he seemed very close in terms of my needing an answer to something, either an intellectual answer or he's provided for me. And I don't know, it seems like if we stop asking for these spectacular things and start looking at what's really going on, we may just see them.
Well, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And that's why we have to have the knowledge and the wisdom and the faith to know that he is there in the circumstances that we see. Exactly. Okay, I've kept you long, so...